Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jude. And Jude is one of those books that gets neglected. And so if you're not familiar with where that is, it is almost at the very end. It's right before Revelation, the book of Jude. And it's probably in your Bibles one or two pages, the book of Jude. It's going to take us 4 weeks, Lord willing, to work through this short but powerful book of the Bible. And we've entitled this series, Contend, and you'll see why here in these first four verses. But once you have found Jude, verses 1 through 4, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have been with us every single day this week. Every time we have gathered, your hand has been evident. Your Spirit has been at work. Your word has gone forth. And Lord, we are simply asking you to continue that. Lord, as we gather here today, we realize that on the outside, if someone was looking in, this would look like just a meeting of people studying a book together. But Lord, we recognize and understand that there's so much more going on right now. There are spiritual battles being fought. And Lord, I pray that you would wake us up and see what is at stake every time your word is proclaimed, every time your people are called to a mission. Help us to contend. Help us to contend to listen this morning, not just with our ears, but with our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Do not touch that dog. I shouted those words as I ran down my steps in my backyard. My family, we had just moved into a new house. No, it was not the house here in LaGrange. This was the house before that. And as we were unpacking boxes in the kitchen, I look out the back window and I see my sweet little innocent four-year-old Lillian with her hand out walking towards a vicious, ferocious pit bull next door. And she was going to pet that dog. And the reason she was going to pet that dog is because Lillian had always only known friendly dogs. Dogs that we've had in our family. Dogs that her grandparents have had, dogs that our friends have had. And in her little world, all dogs are nice. But this was not a nice dog. This was a pit bull. And he had sharp, ferocious teeth. And he was barking at her like he wanted to leap over the chain link fence and destroy her. And the only thing standing between her and that beast was a chain link fence. And I ran down the stairs as fast as I could, and I shouted the whole way down, and I stopped her from approaching that dog. In fact, we had to put rules in place thereafter that you do not go near those dogs next door. But my daughter was completely oblivious to the danger that she was in. And that image of her with her hand out walking towards the fence, towards the danger, has often come back into my mind as a pastor engaged in ministry. Because I often feel like I'm warning people all the time that there's danger there. Don't go there. Don't go near that danger. Stay away from that danger. And I often feel like people continue to approach the chain link fence. We like to live like that, don't we? As believers, sometimes we think we have this tendency to want to approach the danger, to get as close to sin as we possibly can, to feed it and to pet it. And there is an oblivion in our minds often about how dangerous it really is, that there really are forces in the universe. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. There are forces in the universe that want to destroy you. That might sound weird to you, like I'm up here talking to you like out of some Marvel movie or something. But this is the invisible world that the Bible tells us about. This is what is happening, but you can't see it. And I think sometimes we are oblivious to it, and often the problem is the way we tend to talk about spirituality in the church. You will notice as we read verses 1 through 4 of the book of Jude that he is using language that may sound strange to you. He's talking about judgment. He's warning people. It sounds militaristic. He's talking about a fight. He's talking about contending. He's talking about people who were designated for condemnation. That sounds strange to us. We don't even talk like that today. We're not worried about things like condemnation. We're not worried about doctrinal error. That's not why we choose churches. That's not what brings people to churches. We choose churches, and we use not the language of the battlefield. We use the language of the market. We talk about our preferences. Why do we go to church? We go to church because we like the way they do that, or we like the way they do that. And in the mind of Jude, he decides to use warfare language because he believes that the greatest danger facing the people of God is that something will lead them away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the reason why you and I use market language so often when we talk about church, the reason why we talk so much about our preferences, is because we believe the false story that the greatest danger facing us is that we might have some of our desires unfulfilled. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? That's a radically different understanding of what this is all about. Is the goal of life to finish the race faithful to Jesus Christ, or is the goal of life to get everything in your dreams accomplished? You can't have both of those. Jesus Christ wants to redefine your dreams. He's got a better version, but we often don't trust him. So here we go. As we start this new book, this new study together, I need to ask you a favor, church. As we begin, I need you to assume with me that Jude is right and we are wrong. Is that hard? Like we have to believe. We have to believe that we can have all of our dreams fulfilled in this life and still go to hell. We have to believe that because every page of the Bible screams that to us. And Jude is writing this letter to this church in the first century to wake them up. He wants them to understand that there is danger all around them, and he wants them to see it. And that is the effect I am praying that this letter would have for us 2,000 years later. That the Holy Spirit would use it to wake up his church, so that we would not go through this life oblivious to the danger all around us. And so the first thing that I want us to wake up to, in the first part of verse 1, we must wake up to faithful authority. Look with me at the beginning of verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, If you got that little book, you're gonna notice that in the ESV it says servant there, but this is a different word. And if you look down, there's probably a note, and it says or slave. Those are two different things. A servant is someone who was hired. A slave is someone who is owned. Jude describes himself by using the word slave in the Greek. This word means slave. He sees himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. In fact, the only thing we know about Jude in the Bible is found right here at the beginning of verse 1. Two things we know about him. He sees himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, and he is the brother of James. And so we've got to ask the question, why does Jude choose these two things to tell us about himself? Like if you were going to meet somebody for the first time, what are the two things you would say about yourself? You might say your job. You might say who you're married to. You might say how many children you have. Hopefully you would say you're a Christian. That defines you more than anything else. Well, Jude chooses these two things in this letter. Why? Well, he says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. This was actually common. You see this in other places in the Bible. Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And Jude's brother, James, in the letter he wrote, also calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus had redeemed them, that Jesus, that word redeemed means bought them by his blood. He purchased them. And so they considered it an honor to be owned by Jesus, to be a slave of Jesus. They desired to give all of their allegiance to their king, to their master, Jesus Christ. Which means, if you're the slave of Jesus Christ, that means you can't be the slave of anything else, right? Jesus tells us that. No one can have two masters, right? If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you can't be a slave to sin. You can't be a slave to money. You can't be a slave to lust. You can't be a slave to something else. If you are a slave of Jesus Christ, you are only his. And they considered that the highest honor in the first century. This is one of the most common designations, descriptions of what a Christian is in the New Testament. And yet if you walked up to somebody today, maybe at the park, and you introduced yourself, and they said, hey, tell me something about you, the last thing to come to your mind, you would never say, well, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I think we're missing something with this understanding. But he calls himself a slave, but I want you to notice how else he describes himself. He's also the brother of James. And we know a little more about James because James pops up here and there in Acts, and Paul interacts with James, especially in the book of Galatians. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we know what else we know about James? James was the brother of Jesus. And so I want you to think about this with me, because we know from the Gospels that Jesus had multiple brothers. If Jude is the brother of James, then Jude is also the brother of Jesus, right? And what's fascinating to me is that neither James or Jude talk about the fact that they're related to Jesus. They never describe themselves as the brother of Jesus. They choose instead to describe themselves as a slave of Jesus. They don't see themselves as his equal. They want it to be really clear that they're not name-dropping Jesus. We are merely slaves of him. He is our master. He is our Lord. We submit to him in everything. This is a designation from Jude of humility. But it's also a designation of authority. Think about this with me. Why else would he tell this group of believers that he's writing this letter to that he's the brother of James, other than that he realizes that he needs credentials, right? James was a big name. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Jude is his brother. He's saying, hey, if you want to know more about me, and I'm imagining he had some relationship with this church. This letter's not warm, so I don't think he was very close to this church. But he's basically, in effect, saying, hey, if you want to know more about me, my brother's James, ask him, right? There's authority here. This is a statement of both humility and a statement of authority. And I think this is important, church, because we don't like authority very much today, do we? Nobody likes authority. Authority's corrupt. Authority's bad. Authority's out. I mean, we live in an age where people are perfectly willing to dismiss hundreds of years of research because they watched a YouTube video about something. Think about that. Like, this happens all the time. You don't need a doctor. I always laugh because I try to be a doctor in my home, and Nikki's like, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm like, it's common sense. You know the commercial, I slept in a Holiday Inn last night? Like, I've used that on several occasions. And I also tell my kids, because I'm studying to get my PhD, that one day I'll be their doctor too. And they laugh. But we've got WebMD, right? And if you have WebMD, you don't need a doctor. You can do these things yourself. We live in a culture that doesn't like authority. And when it comes to spiritual authority, it's the same way. Who needs pastors when you have the Bible and a list of four blogs that you read every day, right? Like, who needs shepherds? Who needs a pastor? Who needs someone in their life who has devoted their whole life to studying God's Word and teaching God's Word and preaching God's Word and praying? Who needs someone like that when you have the internet and a Bible yourself? Well, you know that sounds ridiculous, right? Because the Bible does not look at authority the same way that we do. Jesus, and in this case, Jude, tells us that authority is a good thing. He gives his authoritative credentials because he believes that it is important for people to recognize that he has a connection to James. His credentials are there. Those credentials haven't changed, by the way. You want to know what the qualifications are for proper, faithful authority in the New Testament? The exact same thing. You ready for this? Number one, are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Is that where your motives are in ministry? Are you doing what you're doing? Not for personal gain, not for fame, not for renown, not for money, not for any other reason. Are you doing it so that Jesus Christ will be exalted and worshiped and treasured? Are you a slave of Christ? Does he call the shots? Is he the king? Is he the Lord? You have to ask that question about your leaders. And then the second thing, are they approved by others who are believers in Jesus Christ? That's really important too. Are they accountable? Because that's what Jude's doing here, right? He's saying, look, I'm the brother of James. Go ask James. The church in Jerusalem will vouch for me. The pastor of that church will vouch for me. We all have to be in submission to authority. The ultimate authority on this earth that God has given believers in this age is the local church. There is nothing higher than that spiritually. Not the pastor, but the local church. That is our authority. The endorsement. Authority is a good thing. You see it right here in the beginning of Jude. Here's the second thing. Wake up to amazing grace. Look with me at the second part of verse 1 into verse 2. Wake up to amazing grace. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, Jude, and we're going to find out as we get deeper into this letter, that Jude is writing in the midst of tumultuous times. There are threats in this community, okay? There is danger ahead. And it's a lot like every other age that the church has ever been through, right? Because I could say the same thing about our age. There is danger ahead. There are threats all around. There's a sense of that, I think, amongst Christians right now, where we feel like the world is changing and there's an anxiety and a dread. Everything's not the same. Everything's uncertain. And so Jude writes this letter, and the first thing he does is he wants to ground them. He wants to make sure that their feet are planted on solid ground. He wants them to understand how much God loves them. He wants them to understand how filthy rich they are spiritually in Jesus Christ. This is so important, church, because everything we do, nothing we do, will have any effect if our feet are not planted firmly on the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we have to know. We have to know this more and better than we know anything else. And so look at what he says to them. It's a beautiful expression. He says, to those who are called. He uses this word, called. Now, we've kind of lost the force of this word in our world today. We hear the word called, and you think about somebody calling you on the phone, right? You want to call someone? What I usually think about is when I was a kid, I would always leave on my bicycle, and I would go off, and I would lose track of time. My mom would always tell me what time to be home, and I knew I was in trouble when I heard the train horn. I knew I was in trouble when I heard my mom calling in the streets, like, Casey, you know, calling me. And at that point, I had to make a choice because I know I was having fun. And so I had to decide, okay, either I obey that call and probably minimize the damage, or I just keep doing what I'm doing, act like I don't hear. But you have a choice in that. You see the difference? See, that's what we think when we hear the word call, but I want you to understand that in the New Testament, this particular word is a lot stronger than that. This is an effective call. This is the kind of call that accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent out. When God calls someone in this way, they have to respond. I want you to think about that with me. And there's so many examples of this in Scripture. I want you, in fact, Dan had us read one earlier. He read 2 Corinthians. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? That powerful image. You remember in creation how God would call? He would say, let there be light. And what happened? Did the light have a choice but to obey? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God does the exact same thing when he speaks light into a sinner's heart for the first time. This God calls and we come. You see it when Jesus is walking around on the earth. He tells his disciples, come and follow me. And is there even any debate? No, they do it. He calls them and they go. He says to Lazarus, rise from the dead. And what does Lazarus do? Does Lazarus say, no, Jesus, I think I'm going to stay here a little bit longer. Lazarus rises. This is the power of God's word. When he calls, things happen. God's word is not like my word. His word is not like your word. When he calls, it is effective. It has results. It has fruit. It accomplishes something. This is the kind of call that displays God's full sovereign power. And I want you to think about the effect of Jude telling and reminding these believers that they're called in this way. Because can you get any more secure than that? How did you get here, Christians? God called you here. The sovereign God of this universe made it happen. You know, we can get into all kinds of debates, church. Listen. There are so many fruitless conversations about this because we all want to talk about God's sovereignty and man's choice and man's responsibility, and we can debate that till we're blue in the face, but listen to me. The pastoral point that you do not need to miss is that you are here because a sovereign God brought you here. And that is the most comforting truth in the universe. That's so comforting, because if God brought you here, is God going to let you go? If God's the one who sovereignly called you, is he not going to keep you? And that is where it keeps going. Look at the next two descriptions. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father. Now, this word for that he uses, the preposition, can either be beloved by God the Father or beloved in God the Father. If it's beloved in God the Father, it's the realm of his love. You are inside of this realm of his love. If it's beloved by God the Father, it's agency. God is loving you. Your love comes from God. I think it fits better if it's by his agency. I think it fits the context. Again, this is just Jude comforting the church, the most comforting truth in the history of the universe. I want you to think about this. Do you ever have those moments? Because I have them. Or maybe you wake up in the morning and you just have an unsettled, uneasy, tumultuous feeling like it's just things aren't right in this world. Do you ever feel like that? And I want you to think about this with me, because this is what I have to fight when I feel like that. Because if I let that go, it will drag me to despair. It will drag me to anxiety. It will drag me into worry. It will wreck my existence. But I go at that moment and I have to make myself look into the mirror of God's word and remind myself of one thing that never stops being true. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God for eternity. And nothing can take that away. Your feelings can't take that away. Your sin can't take that away. Your mistakes can't take that away. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are the object of God's love from that point until eternity. And nothing ever changes that. I want you to think with me about how comforting that is, because listen, your husband and your wife are going to let you down. Your children are going to let you down. Your neighbors are going to let you down. You better believe your pastor is going to let you down. The members around you in this church is going to let you down. There is only one who will never let you down. There is only one whose love is completely constant every single day because of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you've got to believe this, church. If you're going to face the challenges ahead of you, you have to know that you are loved by God no matter what. And then the final thing he says here is you are kept for Jesus Christ. You are kept. I love this. I don't know if there's any other parallel in the Bible to this language. Jude says, kept for Jesus Christ. God always finishes what he started. And if he called you and if he loves you, then you better believe he is going to keep you. And there's an emphasis here in this language on the end. You're kept for Jesus Christ. This has a future orientation. You are kept for the day of his return, meaning God is going to hold on to you all the way until Jesus comes back. Back in 2010, when Nikki and I went to Uganda and brought home Eden and Elias as our new son and daughter, there was another couple there, and they were from Canada, and they were adopting too, and we got to know them, and we became social media friends with them, and when they went home, it was only like a few months later. I mean, I don't even think they had those kids for 2 or 3 months. And they had already put those kids that they had adopted from Uganda into Canadian foster care. And I'll never forget. You have to understand something, church. The adoption is really hard. So I mean, I understand it was hard. But I often thought about the effect of that on those two boys who had been forsaken once. And to be adopted and to come into a new family and to be given up again. And I want you to think about this, because we are fickle people. Our love fails, but understand something. God keeps his people. He keeps them to the end. If you are genuinely in Jesus Christ, you will not fall away. If you have faith in Christ, he will hold on to you till the bitter end. You will persevere. That doesn't give us an excuse to be passive. In fact, you see immediately after this that so he tells them, listen to who you are. You're called, you're loved, you're kept. But then he prays a prayer for them. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You see, we don't look at God's sovereign mercy. We don't look at God's security that he gives us and say, oh, that means I don't have to do anything. This whole letter would contradict that. No, we are grounded in that truth. And Jude says, so let me pray for more mercy and more peace and more love to be multiplied to you because you need more. Yes, you have it, but you can't stop pursuing it. You can't afford to rest. You need to be a grace junkie. You have to live off grace every single day of your life. You need more. You need more peace. You need more mercy. You need more love. May it be multiplied to you. And the third thing I want us to see this morning, verses 3 and 4, wake up to the fight. Look with me at verse 3. Beloved, and he uses that word. Remember, he just told them who they are. You're beloved by God the Father. Beloved. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3. So Jude tells them, listen, I was going to write a very different kind of letter to you, okay? I was going to write a letter and I was going to talk about our common salvation, but he says in the second part of that verse, but I found it necessary to write a different kind of letter. I found it necessary in light of the challenges this church faces, in light of what Jude has heard about what they're going through, he found it necessary to write a kind of letter where he appeals to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This word contend is taken right off of the battlefield. This is military language. This word means struggle, intense effort. You think about a boxing match. You have to fight. What are they fighting for? What is it he's calling them to fight for? He's calling them to contend for the faith. Now, this is really important. It doesn't say contend for faith. It doesn't say contend for your faith. There is a definite article here, and it is very important that we observe that because it changes what this means. He is talking about the faith. He is talking about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about the truth. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the body of gospel teaching that Jesus gave the apostles, and the apostles gave their disciples, and the apostles gave the church, and that body of teaching is to be preserved in the church from Jesus all the way to the end. The truths of the gospel must never be compromised. You, church, and me have an obligation to guard it, to fight for it, to make sure that nothing from outside ever infiltrates the church and makes it impure. We've got to fight for this truth. We have to keep it unpolluted and pure. This has got to be, church, your first priority when you're looking for a church. This is it. Does that church believe the truth? Does that church believe that doctrine matters? Is that church on solid ground? Do they believe in the authority of the Bible? Do they believe in the true gospel? Are they practicing what they preach? Every single age in the history of the world, there's always been new threats. Always. A few years ago, not that long ago, everybody believed that science is going to save us, right? All these new discoveries were being made, and you've got all these advances happening, and everybody was, this is what's going to save the world. We're going to get to a point where we're able to live forever. Science is going to fix all of our problems. And we've kind of given up on that dream, haven't we? I mean, it takes nothing like something like World War II and all those advances in science being used to just demolish half the world. That right there will do it, won't it? But now we're living in this age, and I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in this age now where everybody thinks that the market's going to save us. You know, if we could just redistribute wealth, if everybody just had enough money, if everybody had an equal opportunity, if everything was just fair, that's really going to save us. Everything's going to be fine if everybody has enough money. And I need you to understand, church, that's not the truth either. The story that's been handed down, the body of doctrine that we have received from Jesus, from the apostles, all the way through history, we know our biggest problem is our sin, and there is only one solution, and His name is Jesus. He came to die so that we might be saved. And He's going to renew this earth one day, and His timing, heaven will come down, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and He will reign forever and ever and ever, and that is what we are hoping in. And our job now as the church is to show people outside the glory of that kingdom now in the way that we love and in the way that we live and in the message that we proclaim. The church is to provide a window, a peek into what that kingdom looks like. That's why we exist. But that's the story, and we can't jeopardize, we can't compromise that story. We must fight for that truth. Jesus will save us. Jesus can save any of our neighbors who will repent and follow Him. But in verse 4, He tells us why. This is the reason you have to fight, He says, for certain people. And I'm sure Jude had those certain people in mind. He probably could have named them. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. You see the oblivion there? He's telling the church, you haven't noticed them. There are people in your midst who have crept in unnoticed. And He says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He tells us four things about these false teachers. The first thing He says is that they are designated for condemnation. Now we read that, and you may have a reaction to that. That's strong language. We start talking about judgment and hell and condemnation, and this is about the time where people start squirming in their seats because we don't like that kind of language. But listen to me. If you're uncomfortable with that language, you are uncomfortable with following Jesus, because Jesus talks about hell and judgment all the time. And so Jude is simply telling us the truth. God is not surprised by these false teachers. That's the point of what He's saying. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. God knows about them, and God has already condemned them. They have already been condemned. They are living under condemnation now. Whether you're comfortable with this or not, what you've got to decide, brothers and sisters, is whether you are going to follow the spirit of the age or whether you're going to follow the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, we know that condemnation and judgment is a fact. And we have to, if we are going to contend for the faith in this age, we have to adopt the mindset of the apostles who in the book of Acts, when they were told to stop speaking about such things, said, we must obey God rather than men. And that has to be our mentality too. We, as the church who are contending for the faith, must be determined to obey God rather than men. We recognize that we all deserve God's judgment. When we talk about the judgment of God, we are not separating ourselves from the mass of humanity and saying, you guys are the problem, we're the solution. No, we recognize that we're the problem too. We're no better than anyone else. We are sinners just like everyone else. The only thing that distinguishes us is the grace of God in Christ. We've been forgiven. But here's the truth. It doesn't matter how bad the sin out there is, they can be forgiven too. And we must never lose that emphasis. We must never have this angry, judgmental attitude towards sinners in our culture. We'd be right there beside them if not for the grace of God. But then he couples these other three descriptions. He says they were designated for this condemnation, but he also says they're ungodly people. And he tells us a little bit more about their ungodliness. He says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This word sensuality has sexual overtones. And they deny, third, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what do? He says they're ungodly. How do we know they're ungodly? Because they're perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. You want me to tell you what this looks like? Josh preached Romans 6 2 weeks ago. Romans 6:1, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "Oh, no, may it never be." But all the way through the history of the church, there have been people who say, "Well, Jesus died for my sins. And if Jesus died for my sins and I'm forgiven, I can live any way I want. I can do whatever I want." And I want you to see what Jude says about that, because it's subtle. I don't think he's pointing out three different things. I think he's talking about the same thing. They are ungodly. It is proven because they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They are using grace as justification for the sin that they're pursuing. And in living this kind of life, they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in this letter does Jude ever talk about one doctrine that they get wrong. By all appearances, these were people in the pews just like you and me. And they were denying Jesus, not with their words. They were denying Jesus with their lives. They were living as slaves to sin, not as slaves to Christ. And Jude says, don't you make the mistake of thinking that they're okay because they've denied our Master by their ungodliness. This is powerful. We live in a world where we learn to tolerate inconsistencies and we expect discrepancies like this. When I was a freshman in college, against the judgment of my parents, I said, "I am going to join a fraternity." It was a really bad idea. As you can imagine, I wasn't a Christian. I joined a fraternity. I actually just finished a book about my fraternity that was written about my fraternity. It is the most infamous fraternity in the United States for its partying and its legal problems. And I'll never forget, when I joined the fraternity, all the drunken brothers in the fraternity would make us little pledges learn this poem called "The True Gentleman." "The True Gentleman." I'm just going to read you a couple portions of it. "The True Gentleman is the man whose conduct proceeds from goodwill, whose self-control is equal to all emergencies, whose deed follows his word, who thinks of the rights and feelings of others rather than his own, a man with whom honor is sacred and virtue safe." Now, we'd be at a party, and I would have drunken fraternity brothers saying, "Say the true gentleman! Say the true gentleman right now." And I would have to recite this from memory. And that was the first time that my eyes, I think, were open to the way that someone could say one thing and be completely okay with living something that is completely the opposite of the thing they're talking about. Because there was not a true gentleman in that entire fraternity that I was aware of. And church, I need you to understand that that happens in the church too. And that is what Jude is warning us about. And he's got really strong words for that. He says that these people are designated for condemnation. It does not matter if you talk all the time about following Jesus. It does not matter what you would write down about your beliefs. If you are a slave to sin, you are not a slave to Christ. If you are a slave to lust, you are not a follower of Christ. If you are a slave to money, you are not a slave of Christ. That's the point that he's making. It's not complicated. You can deny Jesus without ever saying a word contrary to Jesus. That's the point. to live an ungodly life, to pervert grace into sensuality, Jude says, is to deny Jesus. My dad sent me a sermon clip recently. My dad sends me stuff all the time, and sometimes it's really good. And so sometimes I just kind of put it off. I'm like, I'll listen to that when I get a chance. But I clicked on this when I played it, and I shared it with all of our staff because what it was the pastor who baptized me preaching a sermon. So that doesn't sound very interesting, does it? But in the sermon, he was describing how God had saved him 2 months ago. He had been in the ministry for over 2 decades, and he had been living as a false Christian. He had never humbly believed the gospel. And then 2 months ago, he had to resign his pastorate, the living that he made. He had a PhD, doctor, everything. And he said, I've never believed the gospel. I do not have the Holy Spirit. I need to repent of my sins. Church, listen. If you are here today and you have any doubt about that, God is merciful. He will save you if you come to Him, if you seek Him today. He will save you, He promises, on the authority of His Word. He'll save you. Repent and run to the One who calls and loves and keeps. As we go through this letter together, may we remember, church, that the first step to contending for the faith is making sure you have the faith. Let's pray together.